When I left college you might have a story like mine. I went to college and I was getting a degree in something that I looked at one day and went, I'm never going to use this. What am I doing? A degree in recreational management. Can any of you tell me what that's used for? Running resorts. I didn't plan on running a resort. It was cool classes, though, so I thought, why not? So I leave college, and I think I'm going to go work for a while and try to figure out what I'm going to do. Crystal and I moved down to Las Vegas, and I know your story's like mine because we're all pretty similar. When you're 16 to 18, how hard did you have to work on that physique? You didn't, right? You ate whatever you wanted, just did whatever you wanted. If you're like me, you played a lot of sports, and so it kind of kept up with it. Well, 22, 23, I'm down in Las Vegas, and I'm trying to get a construction job down there, and the body didn't do what it used to do. And so I started going, you know, dear, I want to get in better shape. So I went to a local place. This is also abnormal for me. I grew up in Tenasket. If you wanted to work out, you just went to the high school. It was open, and you worked out. But I go in and I check out this gym, and it's still a joke between my wife and I. You'll be in on it in just a second. So I go to this gym, I look at it, and it's a pretty good deal. It's like $21 a month. And so I tell her, yeah, I'm going to sign up for it and start working out, which I did. I signed a one-year contract. That was the last time I went to that gym. Never once went back. I had full access. They gave me a code to enter at any time. There was like the little workout classes and stuff that we went to, that you could go to, that's part of the fee. There was a locker room and shower. Like I had full access to the whole gym, and I paid for it. But I never had any transformation with my physique. So while I had full access, nothing happened because I never actually went in to the place. Okay? What?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Here's why I'm telling you that. In this section of Hebrews, we're going to hear about how the writer is summarizing that you and I have full access. We have the code. There's classes to go to. I don't know about a locker room. But we have full access, but nothing changes if you don't actually enter. And so what we're going to look at, verses 19, we're going to be Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. And we're going to look at it, and there's kind of five different things we're going to see. 19 through 21, there's him summarizing the theology, kind of this climax statement on what he's been teaching. And then 22, 23, and 24, there's these three let us statements. If you know anything about a pastor, whenever there's three of something, we love it. So we're going to look at those statements together. I love this section of Hebrews. I love the whole thing. But in this section in particular, he starts getting really practical and teaches us a way that we can apply what we've learned to our lives. So let's dig in. I'm going to read the whole thing. We'll read it together, and then we'll go back and look at what it's teaching us. Starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can already hear how powerful this section is, but let's dig into it. He starts out. It's a very famous rule when reading the Bible. Every time I get an opportunity, I teach you, because you want to make sure it's in the context, right? What's the rule with therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? In other words, it's a word that he's using to connect what he's getting ready to say to what he's already said. So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he is teaching, and this is not, it's not an exhortation. This is a more of a declaration. Therefore, everything I've taught before, everything we learned about Jesus as the high priest, the once for all sacrifice, the entering one time for all people, he's now ascended and is at the right hand of God and continues mediate on behalf of us. Since we've learned all of this, the old covenant was imperfect. The new covenant is perfect under Christ. Since we know all of this, we can confidently and should confidently, not encouraging you, but making a declaration that we confidently enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. I need to pay attention to my notes. I'm getting excited. This is the same language that he's been using to teach under that temple. Now, if I can remind you, just to put it in context, the holy place, the temple, the tabernacle was set up in a specific way. There was a holy place where it was pretty limited on who could enter there, but all the sacrifices, the majority of the sacrifices were there. The offerings were made there, and there were priests that worked there, did their work there. Then there is the most holy place that one person entered once a year, and it had to be done in a specific way. And let me just reiterate, if it was done incorrectly under the old covenant, entering the most holy place in an unauthorized way or improperly, you died. Like he tells Aaron, enter the right way, lest you die. It was very restricted on who could enter and when. And that's his point. Let us enter confidently. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And he's emphasizing this. I love talking about this because it's not something I can do. The holy place and the most holy place under the tabernacle and the temple, it was separated by what's called the veil, a massive curtain. That's why it uses the phrase, the word curtain in there. A massive curtain, very thick, that only the high priest could enter through. It was split from top to bottom. Nothing man can do but what God did. And the emphasis, it was split by his blood, which is what, by his body. That's what it's emphasizing, that now you have access to God in a way that's not restricted. So you can enter confidently into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's this writer emphasizing the persistent work of Jesus, our Savior. Jesus entered into the divine, perfect version of the temple in heaven and sits at the right hand. Remember, it tells us earlier in Hebrews that the temple is a reflection of what is in heaven, an imperfect reflection of what's in heaven. And Jesus, after he went to the cross, died in our place, ascended to heaven, entered into the presence of the holy place in the perfect divine holy place where he now mediates on our behalf at the right hand of God. All of the theology that the writer has been teaching, it's important for us to remember this. And I like to clarify this because you and I can get disconnected. The history that we know happened, all the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, what happened in the Old Testament, it's not good stories that help encourage our faith. That is ultimate reality. That actually happened. This is history. This is how you atone for your sin. And it's important for us to recognize that, because when we get disconnected from it, it's just this fairy tale story that kind of reinforces what we believe. That at one point, God's people had to be restricted from his presence. One person could enter, and you weren't it, most likely. But because of Jesus, by his blood, Jesus now reigns as high priest over the house of God. That he continues to mediate on our behalf. The writer's teaching that Jesus accomplished all of this, all that he just stated, to be the forever high priest over the house of God. The theology that the writer's been teaching becomes this pastoral comfort. And he's strongly emphasizing Christ's present intercessory ministry. Salvation's not only accomplished, but is actively mediated, that he's there right now mediating on your behalf. I love how Timothy Keller, the late Timothy Keller, I think he died 2 years ago, but he was a pastor over in New York. And if you ever read a Timothy Keller book, and you're like me, you have to like figure out what words he's using to even figure out what he's saying to read a whole paragraph. He's incredibly academic. But he also has a way of keeping things simple. And he says this: Jesus was the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That he did what only he could do and rescued us from being under the old covenant, bringing us into the new. So the writer now turns a corner. He summarized the theology he's been teaching for the last 9 chapters. And he enters into this moment where he's starting to make it practical for us. This theology that that we've learned, what does it look like to live it out day by day? And in verse 22, he says, "Now let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And since it's this reminder that because Jesus did this, because Jesus was the once for all, because he accomplished that, we can draw near with a true heart. I want you to hear the invitation correctly. He says, let us draw near. Let you draw near. Draw near to what? To the throne of grace. To God. That because of Jesus' finished work, that you and I are allowed to now enter into the presence of God in a unique way. And that we should be doing that. And it says this, it uses this term with full assurance and confidence because of Jesus. This is like priestly language. Okay? With full assurance and confidence. Only the high priest was able to draw near before. Now all through faith can draw near. That means the veil's torn. You and I get to step into the most holy place where only one was allowed before. But now all should be drawing near. And I want you to do this with a couple of things in mind. We can draw near through this justifying grace. Talks about it in Romans 5, 1 through 2. Says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of the Lord. Do you hear what's being said there? That because of Jesus's saving work on the cross, you now enter the presence of God with justifying grace. That you get to, there's a word that we don't use, that I don't use often from the pulpit, that justification. The justifying grace that God provided, you now get to stand before the Lord as one who never sinned. That God took that on. He gave you his righteousness so you can stand before him as one who is perfect. Not because you didn't sin and not because you won't struggle with temptation and sin again, but because God gave you, through Jesus, gave you a perfect coat, unblemished. We can draw near with full assurance of faith. We don't have to wonder, did I do enough? Am I good enough? Did I accomplish what the Lord wants from me? We can draw near with full assurance of faith because of what Jesus did on the cross. Do you hear that correctly? Missed your Bible reading? It's okay. Struggled when you're driving in because that guy in front of you is driving like 9 miles an hour under the speed limit? It's okay. Temptation that you've been struggling with for years snuck up and you gave in. There's no restriction from the Lord and the throne of grace because Jesus paid the price. You have full access and we can have assurance, not because of how good you are, not because of how much you understand, but because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Romans 8:16 speaks to this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can be sure of our faith because the Spirit will proclaim that within you. And then it uses this language at the end of it that we can draw near with a true heart. It uses this language with our on the latter half of this verse. It says, with our hearts sprinkled clean, our bodies washed with pure water. This is baptism language, right? Being washed with water, the hearts sprinkled clean.
And we talk about baptism this way. It's this outward expression of an inner transformation. And what we mean by that is the sanctifying work going on within your heart. That's what this is declaring, that God washes your heart clean. And we when we get baptized, we recognize that. We go under the water and we identify ourselves with Jesus. As he went to the grave, we now join him there. It's no longer I who live, him who lives in me. And then it's symbolic that when we come out of the water, we're being washed clean as the Lord sanctifies our heart so that it's a true heart, a pure heart. That sanctifying work that continues until eternity. Jesus finished the work on the cross, and that gives us the ability and opportunity through faith to draw near to God just as you are. No work needed. You waiting to be perfect to draw near? Waiting until you now finally got that pet sin under control? Waiting until, you know what, I need to read my Bible. I got to get streak 21 before I can actually start coming to the Lord. Those of you who use the Bible app probably know what I'm talking about. There's no change necessary. That's like saying I got to clean up before I get in the shower. Unless you're at my house and you got to be hosed off first. That's not how it works with the Lord. You're never going to be cleaned up. That's his work. You and I draw near. I love theme music. So what does this actually look like in our life? What does it look like to take this to be practical with it? Here's an example of what it looks like. A person that consistently prays, even when they feel like they are emotionally or spiritually dry, they continue to draw near because they know access to the throne isn't sentiment. It's not based on what I've done, but because drawing near is based on the finished work of Jesus and the promises of the Lord, that you continue to pray. You continue to come to the Lord regardless. Or a person that takes seriously approaching the throne of grace by reconciling, like it explains, taking reconciliation seriously, like it explains in Matthew 5. We don't bring and offer things at the throne before reconciling with our brother or sister. I need to approach the throne of grace appropriately, so I'm going to take reconciliation seriously when I have a problem with someone else in the church, when I have a problem with someone else, or I know that they have a problem with me. Drawing near with a true heart may mean having that hard conversation as soon as possible to be reconciled. So that's the first let us statement. The second is let us hold fast the confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I want you to remember the history and what's going on in this letter. Remember, the writer is writing to Hebrews. It's called the book of Hebrews. It's like cheating on the test. He's writing to a group of Hebrews who are struggling in their faith. That they've come to faith in Jesus, but they're going, well, maybe we need to return to the old way of things under the old covenant, through priests, through the sacrifices, through all of that, instead of living free in Christ away from all of that. He's writing this letter to help encourage them in their faith. They've been struggling. And he says, let us hold fast to the confession. I want you to notice that this is just as true for us. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand because I think every hand would go up in here. How many of you have ever struggled in your faith and had a little bit of doubt? Is this not just as true for us? But I want you to notice something. What is our holding fast? What is it anchored in? Your studies? Your good works? What you know? Tells us in the verse. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's anchored in God, not your work, not your understanding, so that when you struggle, when you go, Lord, I'm having a hard time, you can remember the promise that he made, that he is with you, that he has done the work, that he has saved you. And we can have our anchor in who he is, as the immutable God who loved you. So what does this actually look like? What does this actually look like for someone who struggles? One of the things my wife and I constantly have conversations about is how the school is kind of a front. It's like a battle. It's like the front lines of a war for those who have faith. There's a lot of great people in the school, and they have great faith, and they're doing what they can. But the school does not have someone's faith, particularly a university does not have someone's faith as their primary concern. So what about the college student who is struggling as they're in an environment that does not at all have their faith in their best interests? That's the front lines of worldly worship. You hold fast, as the college student would hold fast to their confession of hope, not because of their understanding, but because of the faithfulness of God, which may have to cause you to share your faith with those around you, especially if they don't agree. This is true for someone who enters the workplace. He may be surrounded by people who do not have faith. You hold fast. This may be a person who is holding fast in prolonged suffering, illness or ailments or financial troubles, no job that you've been looking for, loss or grief, someone who's walking through a season that has been difficult, and we have to hold fast in these, knowing that we continue to approach regardless of the pain and difficulties because we can rest in the promise of God not to leave or abandon you. You hold fast to that confession because God doesn't change. He's not going to leave you. The world may try to convince you that there's something else you should prioritize and something else that you should cling to instead of him. But we hold fast to that confession. The last let us statement in verse 24. This is a good time to go get the kids. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some. This stir up statement is a very interesting statement because it's used in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas aren't quite seeing eye to eye. Acts 15, verse 39, it says that there was a sharp disagreement or some versions say a sharp contention. This let us consider how to stir up one another. This statement, they had a disagreement that kind of like two brothers who are not getting along. So they poke at each other, not in a loving way. It can have that sort of connotation to it, but it also has the connotation of a positive way, a positive thing. Let us figure out how to encourage one another like a coach would his players. Hey, I know we're behind, but we can do it. We've practiced all week. You've got what it takes. Or, or going back to the gym reference, a trainer who sees the person they're training is struggling. Hey, you got one more. You can do this. Hey, it's not over. You can do this. Push through. That's the that's the way this phrase is being used when it says, let us consider how to stir up one another. It's this positive way of encouraging one another. I'll get to that. This could look many ways practically. A couple of believers who meet regularly on occasion to have honest conversations around their faith, sin, prayer, sacrifices, giving up for the Lord, being in God's word, those conversations that we should have with one another. This is part of I disciple six people a week. And one of the things we do, I'll often ask them, hey, how's it actually going? How's it actually going when you're walking with the Lord? What's it look like when you're tempted? How is it in God's word when you're not at church? What does it actually look like to walk day by day? So it could look like you meeting with someone, regularly to encourage them and have honest conversation. It could be seeing the need in the church body where there's pain or loss and a raging meal train. We just had someone in the church that had a baby, and we had someone in the church said, hey, let's set up a meal train for them because newborns are fun. So let's help by setting up some food. That'll be one less thing that some church family will have to worry about as they raise and recover from having a newborn. I want to talk about this in a specific way, though. I want to talk about it in regards to Sunday morning, because we come to Sunday, we come to church, we come here oftentimes with the wrong thing in mind. It's not a new thing for us to talk about, but but I want to look at it in regards to how we will spur one another on. For the believer, community is not optional. It's not. Community is not optional for someone who is longing for sustained faithfulness. There's 59 one another's. You got to have someone else to do a one another with, right? Bear one another's, if you don't know this, bear one another's burdens. Love one another. There's 59 of them, and you can't do it alone. Now, we can come to church. We can come to church with this idea that, okay, I'm coming, and Lord, I'm ready for whatever you have for me, right? Is that wrong? Not wrong, right? We want to hear from the Lord while we're here. We want to hear from him in a unique way as he knows exactly where we're at. He's a personal God who knows what you're dealing with, who knows the struggles you have. But what if when you come, he wants to use you in the life of someone else? What if when you come, he wants to use you as the one who is encouraging, who is, let me use the correct verbiage, stirring up another person in love and good works? You've come to church before where you felt empty. And you had that conversation with someone that it was something they said, whether they knew it or not, encouraged you, and your faith just got a little deeper. That you could push through and persevere a little bit better than you did before. We don't show up because, what am I going to get? We show up because God calls me to love the other person that's here. And we have an opportunity to do that. Community isn't optional. I want to point something out really quickly. In my experience, the last one of these gets a little bit easier to start to accomplish when we come with that mindset, right? I'm going to come to church, see what I can pour out. But I want you to look at how the writer flows in the let us statements. What's the first one? What? Let us draw near. It's here first, right? And then what's the next one? Let us hold fast the confession. It's here. And then the third one is, let us consider how to stir one another up. We can do this, but if this isn't right, this will never be right. It has to first be drawn near to God. It has to first be having your hearts purified and sprinkled clean so that when you love another person, it can be done in the right way with the right heart. If this isn't right, this will never be right. But he ends with this statement of hope and encouragement. I'm going to go back to that gym illustration as I reflect on the gym membership fiasco that my wife does not let me live down. She does. She's forgiven me a couple times. She told me at the time when we were poor, that's over $200. I said, yes, ma'am, I'll go to work. There were some things that I think would have made my time at the gym a little bit more successful. If I actually went, it probably would have been a little bit more successful. If I actually went to the gym, that probably would have been successful. If I actually stuck with it, no plan works if you do it occasionally. There's a TV show I like to watch, and the person compliments him, the main character of the show, and he goes, you're looking like you put on some muscle. And he goes, yeah, it must be those 10 push-ups every other Sunday. That's not true. If you're not consistently going, it's not going to happen. The other thing that would have made it successful is if I actually had someone that went with me, right? That if I had someone to hold me accountable to what I wanted to accomplish, if I had someone hold me accountable to that physical transformation that I was aiming for, all of that is just as true in our relationship, in our faith. Because of Jesus, we have unrestricted, full and complete access to the throne of God. So let us draw near. Unless we draw near, there's no transformation. Let us hold fast to the faith we proclaim. When life is difficult, when life is smooth sailing, when the world's falling apart, when we may even be struggling, wondering if there's ever been any growth within us, let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Our main goal as a body of believers, as a church family, is to worship the Lord. But we're told that as we gather, we're also to encourage one another. The New Testament, whenever it talks about us gathering, one of the main proclamations, one of the main purposes is that we should encourage one another in faith. Here's my final encouragement before communion. We're going to take communion in just a minute. And I want to take a little left-hand turn. And I'm going to talk about the paraphrased version of a parable that's going to challenge you. I'm just going to be really honest, okay? It's going to challenge you. Jesus in Matthew 25 teaches the parable of the bags of gold. Some of them say the many talents. It depends on the version you're reading. In this parable, the master sends out three workers. He gives one worker one bag of gold. He gives the other two bags of gold. And he gives the third one, five bags of gold. He says, take and use it in wise ways. He comes back and he says, okay, the one with two bags of gold, show me what you did. And he comes, he said, hey, you gave me two bags of gold. I doubled it. Here's four bags of gold. Good job. The one with five bags of gold, he says, okay, show me what you did. And he says, okay, you gave me five bags of gold. I doubled it. Here's 10 bags of gold. And he replies to them saying the exact same way. But then there's the person with one bag of gold. He says, what did you do? And he goes, you gave me a bag of gold. And I went and I buried it and I protected it. Didn't lose any of it. It stayed right there. So you got your whole bag of gold back. He replies to him by saying, you wicked and lazy servant. I like the version that says talents because I think it's a better picture of us. God has given you the ability to serve him in certain ways. Are you protecting that and hiding that gift, making sure that I'm going to return it at some point? Or are you using it like the other two servants who said, I'm going to do what I can to double or triple even if I can, based on the gifts God has given me? Because if you're that kind of person, here's how he replies to you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. When you think about the let us statements, how is the Lord calling you to be one who draws near? How are you holding fast to the faith? How are you encouraging one another, stirring up one another to love and good works? I want to enter into communion with this in our mindset. We're given an opportunity through communion to draw near, to hold fast to our faith, and to encourage one another. So here's how we do communion here. It's an open communion table, so you don't have to be a member here. Well, the way the Bible talks about it, and I like to be clear on this, because then it gives you an opportunity to think and pray, talk to the person next to you. The only thing required to take communion in Scripture is that you have faith in Jesus and his saving work on the cross. If that's you, if you say, yes, I absolutely do, have at it. We want you to join us in communion as we remember what Jesus did. If you're one saying, I'm not sure I'm there yet, there's no judgment. Just let the elements pass by and you can sit and wait for us to take them together. So I'm going to invite the ushers forward. We're going to hand out the elements. I want to give you a moment. I know communion, we do this together, but I also like it to be a personal thing. So as the elements are going around, I want you to think. I want you to pray and ask the Lord, is there a way that I need to do a better job of drawing near? Is there a way that I'm struggling in doubt that I need to hold fast to the confession? Father, is there some way I'm not using the talents you've given me to help encourage, stir up in one another in love and good works? So as the elements are going around, those are some things I want you to be praying about. There'll be some soft music, and then afterwards, I'll ask a